Okay. Mic is on.
We're good to go.
It's great to be here with you this morning. If some of you were here in the 60s, then you might have prayed for me and my family. My family was an MB Mission family in Japan in those years. So Ben and Esther Zerbe, the little cards that you had and those, you know, things, and you might have, I was a little blonde kid back in the day. It's a real privilege to be here, and to start, I want to bring you greetings from CMU. Now, that sounds really old-fashioned, but my intent is very genuine. I know that it sometimes might feel like CMU is just a big institution way over there, and you're on this side of the city, and yet I think, for the most part, we are part of you, you are part of us, as we're together trying to seek to inspire women and men for lives of service, leadership, and reconciliation in the church and in the world. We're grateful for the McIver students and staff who have either been part of McIver or have now gone on, who've been a part of CMU. And if you've had any connection with CMU, I'd love to hear about it later. Please feel free to chat with me. And we are also grateful for the financial resources that we receive from your congregation. CMU could not be what it is without congregations and individuals in them like yours. So thank you. I brought some, material with me, print material. Feel free to have a look out in the foyer. And a couple of things to mention: the scientists in CMU, scientist in residence is going to be here. A committed church person who's going to talk about science as a way of knowing. And then in your bulletin, there's something about a face-to-face community conversation coming up in February. We'd love to have you join us. And if you can't come, there's always a recording on the website. Feel free to check that out. So enough about CMU, greetings and all that. Let's move into the word for this morning. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. So let's talk about money. I've been helping people give their money away for over a decade. So this is a topic that's near and dear to my heart, and it's a privilege to be here in this series at McIver, this season of Epiphany. And today, as has been said, we're focusing on the gift of gold offered by the Magi to Jesus. And this gift can show that Jesus had a status as a king. And this declaration shouldn't at all be a surprise. In a spoiler, almost at the very beginning of the story of the Magi, they enter Jerusalem and start asking around, "Where is the child who has been born, the King of the Jews? For we observed a star at its rising, and we've come to pay him homage." So there were the Magi looking for a king. And among the gift of gold is probably the most obvious then. So what does it mean that Jesus is king? Well, I want to reflect on this question with you this morning using a set of three questions. First, what does Jesus say about himself, his role and priorities as a king? Second, how does it affect our relationship with Jesus to declare him king? And then third, does it matter how we live with money if we declare Jesus as king? So first of all, what does Jesus say about himself as king? And when I chose this text in Luke for our reflection this morning, I was very aware that the word king does not appear in this text. The reading, as Justin pointed out, within the reading comes from the prophet Isaiah, and would have reminded the community of the anointing of David as king way back in the day. And the text that describes that says that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David. So here, the prophet is saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, And that's what Jesus claims as well. What Jesus was reading was a divine mandate from God. And after the reading, Jesus declares to the people, "Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And with that, he declares himself to be God's servant, sent to bring to reality God's purposes. He says he's the one who's going to fulfill God's everlasting covenant and provision for God's people. In other words, he's claiming to be king, a king who's a servant of all. This claim Jesus makes, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He sent me to preach good news to the poor, to set free the captives," and on. He makes it clear that it's not just about spiritual renewal, but there's going to be some very practical outcomes to what he is going to be about as a king. And he is going to bring a ministry that brings about the shalom of God, a world of satisfaction and enough for all. Enough resources, enough freedom, enough health, and enough justice for all. Jesus is basically saying, today the reign of God is here, and there's going to be changes for those who have waited and hoped for this word of God to be true. When we look at this declaration Jesus makes, announcing the beginning of his ministry in the context of his whole life set out in the Gospels, we can piece together this witness of his life, showing that these indeed were his priorities as king. Think about the stories. He overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple who were preying on the poor and vulnerable. He fed more than 5,000 people in one sitting. He healed the sick all over the place. He freed those possessed by evil spirits. He released the woman caught in adultery, and on and on. What does Jesus say about himself as king? Jesus proclaims the year of the Lord's favor, not on himself, not for his own glory, and not for the ones who could prove that they deserved it. Instead, Jesus butts heads with the most toxic myth of scarcity that runs this world. There isn't enough for all. We're all out here playing musical chairs. We're competing for those chairs because there's more people than there are chairs. And if we believe there isn't enough, we act out of fear and we put up our elbows and we're ready to fight for our chair. In the first sermon in this series, your pastor Denver talked about creating a free market, or a market of freedom that's ordered to promote freedom in others' lives. Jesus declares the reign of God has come already, and there is enough for all, a true free market. And this is good news, because God keeps covenant with God's people and can be utterly trusted. This trust is such a challenge for us who live in this exceedingly culture of excess that we do. Living in a world where the gap between the haves and the have-nots continues to seem to grow, and we definitely want to be among the haves. Where we want to make sure that we have enough for ourselves and might not necessarily know what's enough for someone else. This is precisely the world, the kind of world that Jesus, our King, invites us to trust in God's creation of enough. Well, if this is the kind of King Jesus declares himself to be, how does it affect our relationship with him to declare him King? Well, when we say Jesus is King, we put ourselves in our place. The pages of the Bible make it very clear that everything we are and everything we have are gifts to us. We aren't the creators. God is. The world is God's house. We don't own it. God does. Mark Allen Powell, who is a Lutheran theologian, uses the metaphor of house-sitting to describe our temptation to forget that everything is a gift. When someone is asked to house-sit, it means they have full access to everything within the house for the time in which they're invited to be there. And it's a privilege to call it their place for a time, along with the responsibilities of taking care of it for the owner. So what if I'm a house sitter and I decide I'm going to change the locks before the owners come back? And I'm going to say it's my house. Well, suppose they come to me and they confront me. And I say, well, it's my house. You gave it to me. How crazy would that be? If Jesus is our King, we recognize that we aren't. We understand that we have the privilege and the responsibility to care for what has been given to us as gift, according to God's purposes, for whatever period of time we have. But we have pretty bad memories about this kind of thing. We tell ourselves and believe stories about where our stuff and our resources come from. We believe those self-made success stories of our world, and we begin to forget that it's all really a gift. Because Moses knew the vulnerability of memory, just before bringing this ragged band of refugees that had been wandering around the wilderness for 40 years, they were going into the promised land, and he gave them this warning. Take care that you do not forget the Lord your God. When you have eaten your fill, and have built fine houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks have multiplied, and your silver and gold have multiplied, and all you have is multiplied, then do not exalt yourself, forgetting the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of slavery in Egypt, who led you through a great and terrible wilderness. Do not say to yourself, my power and the might of my own hand have brought me this wealth. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. If Jesus is King, we aren't, and we have no reason to exalt ourselves and our perceived success. We are house sitters, with the privilege and responsibility to tend whatever is gift to us according to God's purposes for the time that we have. Purposes, Jesus makes clear, is good news for all. Well then, does it matter how we live with money if we declare Jesus as King? Well, I hope by now you assume that my answer is going to be yes, and it is. If Jesus is King, it makes sense that his priorities should shape our priorities. And the reality is, the way we use money clearly identifies our priorities. The Reverend Kathy Tamsberg, an American Baptist, writes this: "Money is at the root of our spiritual journey. Where I live, what I drive, what I eat, where I shop, what I wear, how I entertain myself, they all go to the core of what is most important to me." This is echoed by an author, Lynn Twist, in her book, The Soul of Money, who writes, "We express ourselves the way we send our money into the world. Money is the great translator of our intention. Money moves in the direction of our highest commitments." Do our lives with money show our commitments, our allegiance to Jesus as King? Author John Ortberg, in his book, When the Game is Over, It All Goes Back in the Box, tells this story, and maybe you've heard this story before. I just love it, and I'll keep repeating it wherever I go. It's worth telling. So, in rush hour traffic, a man in a car is being tailgated by a woman in a hurry. When the man approaches an intersection and the light turns yellow, he hits the brakes, causing the tailgating woman to also hit the brakes, at which point the woman goes ballistic. She begins honking her horn and yelling her frustration at him. In no uncertain terms, she's ranting and gesturing. In mid-rant, the woman notices somebody is tapping on her window, and looking, she sees a police officer. The officer invites her out of her van and takes her to the police station, where she is searched, fingerprinted, and put in a cell. After a couple of hours, she's released, and as the arresting officer returns her personal effects, he says to her, "I'm very sorry for the mistake, ma'am. I was behind you when you nearly slammed into the car in front of you at the intersection, and you began to blow your horn and yell with bad gestures and language. Meanwhile, I'd noticed the 'What Would Jesus Do?' bumper sticker, the 'Choose Life' license plate holder, the 'Follow Me to Sunday School' window sign, the Christian fish emblem on your trunk, and naturally I assumed you'd stolen the car." We can come to church and sing about Jesus our King and have all the right Christian symbols on our cars, clothes, and church signs, but unless these are more than words and symbols in our lives, they don't mean much. Aaron Epp, who's an alumnus of CMU and writes for several Christian publications, including part-time staff writer at CMU, wrote this about money at the beginning of this year. He says, "Early last year, I decided to give a few dollars to any panhandler I encountered. I made sure to keep loonies, toonies, and quarters in my car in case someone approached me while I was stopped at a red light. Prior to this, encounters with panhandlers felt awkward. I was taught growing up not to give money to panhandlers because they would just go out and buy drugs and alcohol. No, sorry, I can't spare any change," I would mutter, avoiding all eye contact. "Really, I have plenty of change to spare. I'm not entirely convinced giving it to panhandlers is the best way to go. Perhaps I would be better off making a donation to a soup kitchen. But last year, giving spare change to anyone who asked me for it wasn't about helping other people. It was about changing my attitude towards how much I have and how much I'm willing to share it. I have so much, and some of the people living in the same city as me, never mind in other parts of the world, have so little. If I say that I follow Jesus Christ but refuse to help the poor and marginalized, what kind of person am I? And he goes on to write a little bit more about this. Can each of us who declares Jesus as King trust God's good news that there is enough for all? Can we remember that everything comes to us as a gift from God who creates and owns it all? It is a joyful relationship into which Jesus invites us. Declaring his king, him as king allows us to live with our money, not with our hands tightly fisted around it, but with openness and generosity. Imagine what freedom is possible for us if we let go of fear with open hands. Jesus, our King, invites us. What are we waiting for?